being seated, please take your Bibles out and turn them to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we kind of have a focus the last few weeks and the next few weeks in the morning upon the issues of things that fall short completely of what God had intended for His people. And that's not fun, but we have to be aware of these things. It's very important. And so I'd like to read this passage to you, and then we'll go back into it and kind of look at it more in depth. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And by the way, it was difficult to decide how to break up chapter 2, because it really is one continuous flowing thought from verse 1 to the end of the chapter and beyond on this issue of false teachers. And Peter kind of does a Paul here where he just kind of just keeps rolling on it, and sometimes it's doubtful where the sentences should stop because he didn't write in sentences. The oldest manuscripts we have are what are called unctuals. They were all capital letters, no spaces, no punctuation. Kind of like the way I used to write papers, but that's another story. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. But when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know, every once in a while, you kind of see evidence of false teachers or, you know, whatever else. And I find myself asking myself this question, why do they do what they do? Why, if it's not true, why preach it? And why give your life to it? And while we're at it, since a lot of false teaching is so obviously bogus, why does it seem to work? You know, there's an issue here of discernment at work, and one of the primary issues involved is not a matter of truth, and not even necessarily a matter of eloquence, but a matter of morality. The whole methodology and outcome revolves around the concept of morality, and if you really understood biblically what's going on, immorality. In other words, redefining morality. You know, we look at these things today, and you can remember when the terminology went from having an affair, or from committing adultery to having an affair. You know, nice euphemisms that come about like that, and it's not so much homosexuality anymore as it's being gay or whatever else. That is no surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise to us biblically, because there is a tendency for us to kind of do a discounting system on the standards and the statements of God. And I'm just going to tell you point blank, you know, within the church, we have taken things that God says are sin, and we have milked them of all sense of evil and said, well, everybody does it, it's okay. And I include in that the concept of gossip and backbiting, pride. Those things that a lot of solid churches have been afflicted with. Well, the goal in this passage, I think, is the idea of developing discernment, the ability to spot false teaching early on, and then to avoid it. Leonard Sweet wrote a book called The Gospel According to Starbucks, and in there he used an illustration of a guy who is in New York. His name is Ed Fober. And he is a cupper. He's a coffee taster. His taste buds are actually registered with the state of New York to license him to do this. And his sense of taste is so refined that even while blindfolded, he can take one sip of coffee and tell you not just that it is from Guatemala, but what state it's from, the altitude of which it has grown, and within a couple of guesses, which mountain. Now, that sounds like a curse to me. You know, if I drank coffee, I'd rather just enjoy coffee rather than have all that stuff running through my mind at the time, right? But it's still true that's discernment, exceptional discernment. Well, I don't know if you need that in coffee, but I do know this, that we all need it in terms of the truth of God. Very, very important. I had somebody that I respected very much, someone older than me, and very dynamic Christian life, a great blessing to me and the church that we were in. But talking to them about something, and I've forgotten what I said, and she says, "Well, you know, Pastor, you can prove anything from Scripture." And my blood went cold. I said, "No, you can't prove anything from Scripture. You can justify anything by twisting Scripture, but you can't necessarily prove it." But it really shocked me that this person I respected so much was thinking that way. And what she's talking about is pastors who got up here and you know, just said this is absolutely the way it is. And she hears somebody else, and that sounds plausible too. And I understand that, and I try to tell you that when I'm telling you, hey, some good men are going to disagree with me on this, that is an area that there's some latitude. But there are other areas that there isn't really much latitude at all, if any. And we need to become sensitive to that. And this moral force in the concept of false teaching is so important. I want to share with you tonight two aspects of the moral force of false teaching, at least from this passage. And the first aspect is just in verse 18. If false teaching traffics in sensuality. Why do they do what they do? Why does it work? Because the issue of sensuality, this issue has so permeated our world. Back in the 70s, people were a little more aware of the concept of existentialism as a philosophical approach. But the bottom line is it so wound its way into our thinking that we say to someone about doctrine, "How do you feel about this?" And sometimes I say, "It doesn't matter how I feel about it. Things are true that make me feel absolutely terrible. Did you know that? And things are false that sound really good. I find myself in my wishful thinking wishing they were true." And we get into this whole thing, and sensuality is really about my perception and my senses telling me what's true and false. Do you understand that biblically that's a real problem? The Bible talks about people with consciences that are seared with a hot iron. When that happens, they're insensitive to truth. And so if someone says to someone, "Hey, let your conscience be your guide," watch out. You don't want to see where that's headed. And there are all of us have areas of our life that have not really been brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, you get all of the Holy Spirit, but in the course of your life, the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily already have all of you. Do you get the difference? And in this process, forgive me, but you really can't trust yourself that way. A lot of times when I'm talking to somebody struggling with applying Scripture in their life, I will say this to them, and you've heard me say it before, I hope it's sinking in a little bit, but it goes like this: if you would trust yourself less, I would trust you more. If you had a more profound appreciation for just how off track your feelings, your desires, and just your heart wandering can take you, I would trust you to do the right thing. But as long as a person's going with, "This is the way I feel," you can never tell where they're going to land, right? Have you watched your kids? Look at the stuff they feel like doing. My band director in eighth grade used to tease us, and he says, "You know, you eighth graders," he says, "on the one hand, you're at the age where you come up with some of the stupidest ideas of your life." But he says, "That's not bad enough. That you then go ahead and do them, and it bombs, and you look at each other and say, 'Let's do it again. That was fun.'" Well, you know, we got to understand that. So how do false teachers work? Well, verse 18 says this: "When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." By the way, this passage I'm going to retranslate from the New King James all over the place, so forgive me, and you know, maybe you want to switch to an ESV now. That's what we got, Pastor Ryan. But this issue here starts off with that sensual words are the vocabulary. These big, empty words. It's terminology that has a big emotional impact with no meaning behind it. You know, you've heard me talk about this issue. One of the big things in premarital counseling is just sitting down and saying, okay, take a pen and paper, write down what you mean when you say I love you. And why is that so important? Well, number one, there's an awful lot to love in the Bible that goes way beyond what almost any of us carries in our conscious thinking at any given time. But number two, it's because I love you is one of the most manipulative phrases in any language if it's emptied of meaning and commitment. I love you. You know these people say, I love everybody. I just love you. And you kind of look at it and say, do you know what love is? You're telling me you're patient with everyone, that you're kind with everyone, that you believe everyone? Read 1 Corinthians 13. I just took those all out of the description of love there. Okay, let's moderate that a little bit. But you see, that is a manipulative phrase that is very common in our culture. I was watching, I think it's Today Show. I was exercising one morning back when I was doing that. You know, good habits are really hard to resume. It's difficult. But anyway, they had Reba McEntire on. She sang this song, and it just blew me away with the insight of it. And basically talks about a couple who meet and have a one-night stand, and in the morning there's this awkward moment, and then all of a sudden one of them will say, you know, I love you. And the name of the song is It's Just the Fear of Being Alone, and the chorus goes this, so don't say that word, not the one we both heard too much. You may think you do, but you don't. It's just the fear of being alone. And when that's true, it's just manipulation. And many teen guys, and I was one of them, found that you could say this and have this wonderful effect, but it didn't have any meaning. In the same way, false teachers throw around all kinds of big words and have no meaning. Now, sometimes they're called, forgive me if this offends you, but psychobabble. Think, you know, follow me, you'll find meaning and purpose in life. The meaning of your life is to make money, your purpose is to send it to me, is usually what that means. You'll find fulfillment. Self-worth. You'll get rich quick. And oh, forgiveness. I mean, they take biblical words and biblical terms and talk about them in great, wonderful ways. But then you watch the people who follow them and you find very empty lives. That's the trafficking of false teachers. You know, sometimes people say, you talk over my head. And I say, then stand up. You know, I realize I don't always say everything's the best way or the way that I would like to. But at the same time, ladies and gentlemen, you need somebody to talk to you as an adult. False teachers talk to you like a little kid who can be manipulated with big words. And especially words that have big emotional impacts that sensually affect you. Because not only is the vocabulary sensual, but sensual desires then are the motivation that they use and usually that they have in their own heart. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure, there's a fishing word, they are angling, they allure, they angle through the lusts of the flesh through lewdness. This is the way it works. Have you ever noticed that false teachers are really handsome usually? They are. And they look really good. There's one guy who's real popular right now. Looks like the child that every woman wishes she had. Okay? Just always grinning, you know, whatever else. And you got these things. It's always that way, you know? And when they get older and they start to, you know, sag and everything else, they don't get as much money. There's a real issue here of sensuality that's going on. Because of the desires of the human heart. Now, I want to take a couple of words there and camp on them for a minute. It says, through the lusts of the flesh. And we immediately think of that as kind of this evil word, lust. You know, pastors are supposed to preach against lust. Well, listen, if you don't have any, what the Bible calls lusts, you're weird. You're not human. God gave you desires. He gave you the ability to desire. And so this incorporates hunger. Is hunger a good thing or a bad thing? Well, Proverbs says that the lazy person only goes to work because they're hungry. It's a good thing. It gets them out of bed and goes to work in the morning. It's just a fact that there's a desire. The problem is the manipulation of that desire that is the issue. And living that, why do you do this? Well, you look at it and you're, 6 years old, and why do you do this? Because I'm hungry. Well, great. That's why you weigh as much as I do. Is sexual desire good or bad? Boy, if you're raising kids, you better figure this one out. It's good within a window of God's standards. Period. End of conversation. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I remind you again, homosexuality is a sin just like premarital sex, just like extramarital sex. It's a perversion of God's intent for that desire. And they're all three equally prohibited by God. And so someone says, I heard somebody say this one time, about their child who had an affair, who committed adultery against their spouse, and they said, at least he's not homosexual. I'm looking at him saying, what's the difference? You don't know, Well, wait a minute, this desire is good if it is used within the standards of God. And these things are good within the confines of God's law and intent. The problem is we forget that this is the way that Satan and his minions work. You know James chapter 1, don't you? Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. That's a big problem with the devil made me do it. No, the devil greased the skids. You chose to jump down the slide. Okay, your desires. Just angle it out there. And the false teachers operate the same way. That's what lusts are. And then he goes on and says, through lewdness. And this is shameless sensuality. You know, from preaching to meddling here, okay? I'm going to pick one kind of false teacher. Prosperity preachers. Okay? What do? Number one, they appeal to your desires. Is there anybody here who made it your life's goal to be poor? If you did, is there anybody here who is a success? Nobody wants. I mean, we all would desire to have more. I mean, that's the American way, isn't it? How much do you want? Just a little bit more, please. But what did God say? 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich. Many people read this and their mind immediately blips and says, for those who are rich fall into temptation. No. It's the desire. It's the lust. It's the desire that produces the hook or the taste that allows you to be angled with by Satan through lust, that lust and sensuality, and makes you bite on the hook. And you look at that, and it's really difficult for us to remember that sometimes. Everybody has this thing. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I want to ask you something. Is this true or not? You say, well, I want to be rich all my life, and I'm not destroyed yet. Is it true or is it not? God said it was, right? God said, it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Is that true or is it not? And we say, yeah, but I'm only infatuated with it. Hey, hang on here. Until we're cutthroat with ourselves, we'll never spot the error that's being dangled in front of us. What do I really want? Very few Christians have figured out what's enough. And until you figure that out, you will always be on the lunch menu for false teachers. Did you know that there are creeps in the Bible? It's a biblical concept. 2 Timothy 3:6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by what? Various lusts. Now, Paul isn't saying that all women are gullible. But he has said, this is the way these guys work. They look for people who are struggling with a sense of guilt, who have an abundance of desire, and they find a way to put that right in front of you and suck you in. That's the methodology that happens there. Now, the next step then is an outrageous display of excess. How's that? Outrageous display of excess. What am I talking about there? It's displaying the idea that the stuff that you're lusting after, they can help you get. Particularly money. Everybody has different things. Ever since I studied this in seminary, I have one thing that just sets me off. And that's this guy talking on television with a microphone with a little diamond pinky ring. I hate those pinky rings. But what's going on? Let's keep that right up there in your face and see. See? Money. See? Good stuff. And their, you know, $500 hairdo. And there's this issue of what he talks about here in lewdness. It's just kind of putting it out there for you to get sucked into it, and your desires are just inflamed that much more. You're like, yeah, you get my look at this. And they'll say, hey, let's go on a little road trip. And they show you getting into their Mercedes or Rolls Royce or whatever else. And, you know, if you just, you know, send me your money, you'll have more money, which is kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? And I ask this, do you know why they hold microphones to talk? I have this to keep it exactly the same distance from my mouth all the time, so when I drop my voice, I tend to do, it's still, you know, going to pick it up, all right? If I had my way, there'd be no microphones. I'd prefer that, but you could still hear. Why are these guys, with all that technology, why are they still talking into the microphone? Because it's manipulative. I had a friend that installed a sound system for a church that was in this movement. And a normal part of putting in a sound system, you guys, you know, don't care about this, but back there is, I think, two compressor limiters to keep when I'm yelling from overdriving the speakers. And when I get soft to kind of build it up or whatever else, this person did the normal, put a compressor limiter in there that controlled how loud you could get. And this guy called him back and says, I don't know what's wrong with the sound system, but I just don't feel the spirit. Well, he found out when he took the compressor limiter off and the guy could make the speakers buzz and rattle, suddenly he felt the Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit of God. That is sensual manipulation. And that's the game, ladies and gentlemen. That's the game. Through this kind of, it doesn't sound right, but it's lewdness. Some kind of display that communicates to you, often subliminally, that you can have what you want. And that is, by the way, why these guys get love letters and all kinds of things in different ones, because they come across so sexy. The third thing they then do is deny the truth even while quoting Scripture. Listen, turn to Hebrews 11, will you? Hebrews chapter 11. Just a couple of pages before 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 11, you know it, right? It's the great roll call of faith. And what is the mantra of the prosperity preacher? If you have enough faith, you'll get money, right? And you'll get all your desires. I saw this most blatantly, forgive me for mentioning it, but when I was in seminary and I sat through an Amway presentation, and the guy who did that presentation continually focused on greed. You could have everything you ever wanted if you just do Amway. Now, I'm not blaming Amway for that, but that's what this guy did, okay? And Hebrews chapter 11 is a great roll call of faith. Now, would you just jump to verse 32? Because you have this great sequence. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Hey, I'll buy into that. Worked righteousness. Oh, yeah. Obtained promises. That's what I really want. Stopped the mouths of lions. I don't want to be in the den in the first place, but if I have to be, you know. Quenched the violence of the fire. I'd rather be a little farther away from that. Escaped the edge of the sword. Why was somebody coming out with a sword? Out of weakness were made strong and became valiant in battle. Yeah, I want that. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. If he just stopped there, we'd all go, cool, I'll take it. But he didn't stop there, and Scripture never does. And when someone tells you that's what God has designed for every single Christian on this planet, I'm telling you point blank, they're a liar. No matter how good they make you feel when they're telling it to you. Keep reading. Verse 35. Others were tortured. Even to the point of not accepting deliverance. That's Hebrews 11:35. That they may obtain a better resurrection. I would rather suffer now and have a greater reward in eternity than get off the hook now by some compromise. Verse 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Well, get a hold of that one. Scourging was just absolutely despicable. If you didn't die from it, you at least ended it unconscious. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, and they weren't on the seats of their Rolls Royces. They were destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through what? Is that what's being preached of what you get by faith? Through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Listen, when they tell you God wants you rich, they're lying. When they're telling you that God wants you to have an easy life, they're lying. Even while they're quoting Scripture. I read, in preparing this, I kind of looked up a couple of books that I knew of that were sold by people like this. And it's interesting to see Publishers Weekly. I don't know that much about Publishers Weekly, but it's not a Christian publication, is it? Right? Here's what they said about one of these books that was a bestseller. They call it an overblown and redundant self-help debut. Many Christians will undoubtedly be put off by the book's shallow name-it-and-claim-it theology, although the first chapter claims that, quote, we serve the God that created the universe, unquote. Now, this is an un-Christian saying this. The book, as a rule, suggests the reverse. It is a treatise on how to get God to serve the demands of self-centered individuals. That's a problem. That's a problem. But that's the way this works. Not only is the love of money the root of all evil, not only do those who desire to get rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. In that same passage, in 1 Timothy 6:6, he said this, now godliness with contentment is great gain. That's not what's preached in these things. It's okay for you to lust. And God wants you to have that lust fulfilled. Sorry, that's untrue. Well, how does this work? I mean, some of you know the Bible well, and you go, yeah, I don't understand how this works. Here's why. The third issue, sensual, naive people are the target. Sensual, naive people are the target. Mature people in Christ have learned to master sensuality. Peter had said, the time has passed for you to live in all these lusts of the flesh. This is a difference. You didn't lose class. You're coming into the end of Hebrews chapter 5. Strong meat is for the mature who, what? Know exactly every moment of the tribulation period? No. For the mature, those who, by reason of use, have their senses to discern, trained to discern between good and evil. If you follow your lust, you'll never figure that out. Your lust will always say, evil sounds good. I'll take that. You have to have that training. You have to have that growth in Christ that you develop this sense that overcomes your sensuality. But here's where it gets tricky back in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Because the New King James have this, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. The word actually is a sticking point. There are different readings in some of the Greek texts, and I think that the right one is reflected by the New American Standard. those who barely escape. Now, these are two words in Greek that when they're in all caps, look very similar. And if it's the word for barely, this is the only time in the New Testament it ever appears, which begs this question. If it's wrong, who would have stuck it in there? It wasn't part of the New Testament vocabulary. Its very rarity argues that. But I think the whole text argues that that's right, where it says those who have barely escaped from those who live in error. And those are people who just barely started to make a transition toward a Christian life. That's the target. I had somebody a number of years ago that I led to Christ, and great things, they were very excited. And then one of these bozos got their hooks into them. Oh, you know, our church, you know, and everything. He said to me one time, he says, well, it feels like I'm going to have this choice between your church is all truth and this church is all spirit. And I'm going, what spirit? Satan himself could appear as an angel of light, but he went with the other church. Within a year, he was disillusioned. He went back to all his old lifestyle under the influence of a false teacher. Just... That's who they're targeting, people who don't know the content of their faith, who don't know Christ very well. And do you remember the parable of the sower and the seed, Matthew 13:19? When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. This is the target. This is the target. These guys don't bring anybody to Christ. They just steal sheep. There are wolves in sheep clothing. Acts chapter 20. Ravening wolves. Many times coming out of perfectly good churches and going astray. False teaching traffics in sensuality. You say, that's only one verse and pastor, it's a quarter to seven. That's okay. These other ones all kind of flow together, okay? The second issue here is that false teaching then promotes deceptive slavery. This is where we've got to get real about it. What does a false teacher always promise? They promise freedom. Verse 19, for while they promise them liberty. Now here's the question. What is true liberty? What is biblical liberty? In America today, we have the idea that I have my rights. And you cannot limit my rights. If we all have unlimited rights, there is no reason for a government. You follow me? And say, well, civil liberties. The government exists to curb civil liberties. To keep my civil liberties from impinging on your civil liberties. But the idea here is liberty is I can do whatever I want. And this is very popular in so-called evangelical churches today. Christ saved you, you can do whatever you want. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. I know I hit this a lot, but that's okay. You'll have it memorized eventually. No one can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But what's the assumption behind that? You're going to serve one or the other. No one is a free agent who just does whatever they want. No one is truly masterless. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as what? Bond servants of God. The freedom of a human being is when they understand that they are under the authority of the righteous judgment of God. We are His bondservants. That's the freest we can ever be. We were never created to be solo, self-authenticating moral agents. Everyone has a master. The question is, who's your master? And so when they promise freedom like that, of you can do whatever you want, and it's all about you, and like that book review said, you know, that it's how to get the God of the universe to serve your desires, that's completely wrong. Ravi Zacharias is of Indian descent. He's a Christian. He's an apologist, which means he goes around arguing for the truths of Christianity. And he said this, I particularly like to warn my American audiences about this. Freedom is not the same thing as autonomy. Freedom does not mean I am a law unto myself. Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh, was speaking to a hostile university audience that jeered him. He stopped in the middle and in somewhat non-regal language he said, "Shut up!" Freedom can be destroyed as easily by making a mockery of it as it can by its retraction. If you abuse the freedoms that you have, you destroy it. He says that's precisely what man in general has done. That's what Zechariah is now speaking. In an attempt to be reasonable, man has become irrational. In an attempt to deify himself, he has defaced himself. In an attempt to be free, he has made himself a slave. And like Alexander the Great, he has conquered the world around him, but has not yet conquered himself. See, while they promise freedom, he says, while they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. They promise freedom, they deliver slavery. George Barna does all this polling and tries to figure out who are believers in the course of his polling, which is very challenging. But he has come to this conclusion, that when you go across the moral problems facing the United States, there is no difference percentage-wise between people who are in evangelical churches and those who are outside them. Getting divorced at the same rate, pornography is the same problem, alcohol is the same issue. We're losing ground here. Do you guys really think that's what Christ wants? See, these guys ignore a basic principle in verse 19, the latter part of the verse. By whom, it says in my translation, it should be by what? By what a person is overcome, by that also he is brought into bondage. In Greek, the pronouns are masculine, feminine, neuter, but they agree with the nouns they relate to. There's no noun here, and so you have to decide whether it's a person or a thing. And I'm very sure that the proper interpretation is a thing. By whatever you are overcome, by that you are also brought into bondage. How do I know that? Let's look at the rest of Scripture. John 8:34 to 36. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And the word there again is a present tense. The one who is continually living, sinning, is a slave of that sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He shall know the truth and it shall make you free. What do you mean free? Free from the domination of sin. That's the freedom he's talking about, not free to do whatever you want. Romans 6:16, Paul picked up the same concept. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There's a basic principle. If it exercises power over you, it's got to go. Period. But the false teachers promise freedom, deliver slavery by ignoring that principle. They are also then blinded to the end result of their own teaching. Look at verses 20 and 22. Well, let me put this, verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. And some people will tell you that verse 20 and 21, 22 are talking about the people who follow them. I think it's talking about the teachers themselves. But if you follow a false teacher, you end up in his pit. Okay? So it really refers to both, but they're leading in this. They themselves are slaves of corruption. Verse 20, for if after having escaped the pollutions, it's the word actually we get, it's the Greek word miasma, if they've escaped the stench of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You know, let's just stop there for a minute. They're still enslaved and their future is worse than their past. They know stuff. They know the Bible. They can quote the parts that they like better than I can. But there's no profit. Instead, there is an accumulation of judgment. There's an accumulation of judgment. No matter how many people are applauding today, the God of the universe says, "I'm not amused." The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. How could that be? Just think of Judas. Just there's the poster boy. Judas. When they went out two by two, Judas went with them and preached. He cast out demons. He healed people. But he was a son of perdition. When they went out by 70 and two by two, he was right there. But Judas was right there in the ministry. He was involved. They trusted him enough that he hung on to the money. And nobody spotted it. He probably had a great time for 3 years. What was the end of his life? Use the word. Suicide. Out of guilt. And so he says, look, nature illustrates the issue. Verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to the wallowing in the mire. What has happened? The gospel deals with changing people. They are born again. They are made into a new creation. But these have not been changed, and like any animal, you can train it so far, and then it turns back to what it is. The dog returns to its own vomit, and a pig goes back. You can wash it up, but it goes right back. We have a chocolate lab, okay? I came up with the name with her today. She is our Labrador. She likes to lay on the floor all the time. But labs genetically love water. They were bred for water. But Molly's first experience to water was Lake Michigan. And she immediately went out in it and went to get a drink, just as a wave went. And so she had this very unpleasant experience, and she could not just as soon never go near another lake in her life, okay? But this dear woman walks her every morning. You know what Molly's favorite day to walk is? When it's raining. She just about goes nuts. She can't, you know, forget sleeping in on a rainy day. The dog's going to be... And you get out there, and she just walks with her head up, and the rain's coming down and everything, and she goes through every puddle. Why? That's the way she's wired, and we will never change her. And this happens because they've never been changed. And they go right back to the very things that Christ came to save them from, and so do their followers. We need to be much more alert, ladies and gentlemen. The goal here is not to attack people, but the goal here is to say, eh, and you have huge influence in that. You have huge influence in that. And helping your friends to stay away from error, family members, stay away from that error. I know it sounds good. I know it makes you feel good, but that's the way the error works. It's not of God. It won't make you popular, but it'll give you a great ministry. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would enhance our sensitivity, that we would use our senses in such a way that we grow in our ability to sense evil, even perhaps before we even figured out what it is. Change us, Father, so that we don't find vomit and mud wallowing natural anymore. And may we be used of you to draw others away from error and from the pit. And I pray, Father, that you'd work in our hearts and our lives toward this end. That you would save us from ourselves before someone else uses our desires, our own pleasures, our own passions to destroy us. May we live for you and you alone, not ourselves. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.